All right, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Welcome to class number 2 in our Church Constitution series, which is a fascinating topic for me. Maybe it's boring for other folks or what have you. I made a hobby years ago out of reading church constitutions, and I've actually accumulated quite a few that I've stashed away in my files, Bible churches and Baptist churches and just different types of denominational churches. I do have a printout copy, but when I went in to make photocopies, I realized how low on paper we are. So until we actually replenish our copy paper supply, I won't be able to make photocopies. It's 24 pages long, so each one you make, even if you could duplex it, cut it down to 12 sheets of paper. But in any event, and anymore, I don't do a whole lot of paper these days anyway because of electronic versions that are available. You can put it in your Bible software, make a PDF. I was telling Dan a moment ago also that if you go to the church website, that's AustinBibleChurch.com, and then you look at our teaching schedule here, the 7:30 hour is our pastor's ministry workshop, and you bring that up. All of our recent PMW classes, including the pneumatology that we wrapped up in May, are there. We didn't do the poimenikes, of course, weren't recorded over the summer. So, in any event, this is where the church constitution classes are. Now, if you select this topic, then that will limit only to the church constitution classes. And so far, the only one that's there is last week. When we finish tonight, then number 2 will show up there. And then next week, or not next week, I'm off next week, but in class number 3 is taught, it'll show up there. Class number 4 is taught, it'll show up there. And that might even just be a handy page to bookmark, the church constitution page. But you'll notice at the bottom of that page is a link to the side-by-side comparative ABC-LPBC constitutions. All right, you see that there on the bottom of that page? So if you emailed me or you forgot to email me or I forgot to email you and send you a copy of that PDF, you no longer need my memory to remember to email you. You can simply rely on your memory to remember how to get to this webpage. And again, that's by going through the Pastor's Ministry Workshop right there, and then the Church Constitution topic right there. And as soon as you bring up Church Constitution topic, you'll see it right there, side-by-side comparative ABC LPBC constitutions. And then download it at your leisure, and you will have your own electronic copy, which will look like that. All right. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll pick up a little bit what we were discussing last week, and then we will move on into our study tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the opportunities we have to study your word, and then opportunities we have to study about your word. And I thank you in this ministry workshop, we are gleaning tools, we are equipping students, and I thank you for that. I thank you especially for this class, as we evaluate our own church constitution, as we compare it with other church constitutions, as we search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And I thank you again that we have an opportunity to study about what we're doing. So we can be humble before you. We can evaluate whether we are, in fact, accomplishing all that you would have for us to do. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, in our first session, I thought we had a good start in terms of discussing some basic principles of ecclesiology, terminology as it relates to the leadership of a local church, the vocabulary as it relates to elders and overseers and pastor teachers. And I want to go ahead and build on that, follow up on that here tonight, and start working our way through the constitutions, the diglot constitutions, and evaluating the Austin Bible Church, ABC Constitution in the left-hand column, and the LPBC, Lost Pines Bible Church, Constitution in the right-hand column. And they'll be in parallel as we go through page by page, and we'll see where they line up. The parallel feature is important because in a lot of ways, they're not ordered in the same way. The order is different, and you're going to see why as we start working our way through it. The order is different in the articles, and so keeping them in parallel will help. And I'm pretty sure we follow the Lost Pines order when we get to the things that I think are taken out of order. We follow the article order. They should be fairly identical, articles 1 through 4. To church government, and that's where we're going to find the biggest difference between the two. And then based on that, we'll start observing additional differences as we work our way through Article 5. That's Article 5 in the right-hand column, dealing with the pastor. In the Austin Bible Church Constitution, though, the content related to the pastor doesn't show up until Article 10. It's much later in the Austin Bible Church Constitution. And as you work your way through, you ask yourself, well, why is it that way? What are the articles that come before the pastor in the order there? So we'll highlight some of those as we get to them. All right. First of all, were there any questions or unresolved issues last week when you understand as we relate the comparisons and the contrast between elder, overseer, pastor, teacher? I think that's important. I actually think it's foundational to understanding a basic understanding of the ecclesiology that we deal with in terms of church polity, church governance, how a church operates. Elder is a maturity status, all right, is a maturity status. And pastor teachers are not the only gift that grows up. Every gift grows up. So if yours is a gift of helps or a gift of leadership, a gift of administration, a gift of giving, a gift of, I mean, name all 11 gifts. Everyone ought to grow. Everyone goes from baby to adolescent to mature. And the mature man reaches that elder status, the maturity status of elder. And the older men are supposed to encourage the younger men. The older women are supposed to encourage the younger women. And so you have maturity status of elder. Okay? Not just the pastors that grow up. Elder is a maturity status. You can't lose it, in a sense. You can't be disqualified, saying, "Well, yesterday you were elder, but today you've disqualified." It's not a concept that has qualifications or disqualifications other than the inherent activity of growing up. Okay. Overseer, however, is the office that we focus on in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, if you need to open your Bibles, that's the place to turn to. We have the terminology in Philippians 1:1, the overseers and the deacons. And then we have the qualifications for those offices in 1 Timothy 3. The overseer, singular, and the deacons, plural. So 1 Timothy 3 is a passage we can turn to as we get started tonight. So again, to recap what we looked at last week, elder is a maturity status, overseer is an office, and pastor-teacher is a gift. Okay, evangelist is a gift. Leadership is a gift. We can study all 11 of the permanent church age spiritual gifts in our study on charismatology. You have them listed, many of them. They're listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter, other passages that you look to when you study spiritual gifts. Okay? Now, as I look through 1 Timothy 3, and you can scan with me as well, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So here's some things that we recognize. This is not a spiritual gift. Nothing in this passage, the term pastor doesn't appear here. Interestingly enough, the term elder doesn't appear here either. I think that's intentional. When you read through the character traits, it's very clear that the person described by all these character traits is a mature believer. This is a mature believer. This is somebody with a demonstrated walk compatible with the will of God and the Christian way of life. So we have character traits that are compatible with a mature believer, but the term elder is not here. And two, in fact, disqualifications, one listed for the overseer, one listed for the deacon, I think are related and touch upon this subject. Okay? But this is a passage whereby all the terminology is related to the office of overseer, the episcope, that is the office of the episcopos. Okay. Notably absent is the presbyter, the presbyteros that we have in chapter 5. So, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, this is how we know it's not a gift. You can't aspire to a gift. You have your gift from the moment you're saved. By the time you learn the doctrine of spiritual gifts, you've already had one for some time. Because you've already been a believer, you've already grown, you've already started to find your way. You've already started to observe, see, like in the adolescent stage of physical life, where you realize I'm not a child anymore, I'm approaching adulthood. What is I should be doing once I reach adulthood? Well, you're at this recognition in the adolescent stage of your spiritual life. You're not a babe anymore. God saved you in a good works, prepared beforehand. There's stuff to do. What should I be doing? And so by the time you start to become even aware of your giftedness, you also recognize it's a grace thing and you've had it from the moment of your salvation. No, this is an office. This is where I want to grow to this status. I want to grow to be found trustworthy. I want to serve in this capacity. It is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. That's critical. See, this is why we know it's not a pure synonym with a pastor-teacher gift. Other gifts can serve in the office of overseer, assuming that they exhibit all these present character traits and assuming that they meet the present qualifications, one of which is able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Must be one who manages his own household well, and that's defined here in context, as keeping his children under control with all dignity. If he doesn't have the leadership qualities with the children of his household, then what's he going to do when that's multiplied in the children of his flock? Described there in verse 5. And not a new convert. Now, right there, not a new convert is key. How mature must you be to be entrusted to the office of overseer? How mature? You've got to be saved for 40 years? Saved for 50 years? How old before you're elder? Okay? And it's a loose term. There's not a hard, fast number to it. I expect, depending on context... some of the elders in some Filipino villages that I visited, they were in their 30s. They were elder compared to the teens and 20s. Some of these pastors were pastors when they were in their teens. All right, and other applications, then they're not elder till they're in their 40s or their 50s or their 60s. It depends on, well, what's the comparison? The other believers in the flock, okay? So, I mean, if you've got a flock and that flock only has 10 members, it's a real small flock, it's just getting started. Well, who are the elders in that flock? Well, who are the non-elders in the flock? All right? And you start to figure it out. I'm glad there's no specific number attached to any of this here. All right. And the phrase, not a new convert, slightly different from the deacons. The deacons, it says, let them first be tested. Doesn't use the term neophyte or new convert. He says, let them first be tested. And I think that's also intentional with respect to verse 10. There's the let them first be tested, meaning maybe they are a neophyte, but they're a tested neophyte. And you use who's available. And maybe they haven't been saved all that long, but they've been tested. They've been faithful. They can serve in servant capacity. All right, so these are the offices. The offices. Elders of maturity status. Overseer is an office. Deacon is an office. They're the only two offices we have in the church. Okay? Unless some people view the widow office of 1 Timothy 5. And then spiritual gift is pastor-teacher. Those are the distinctions. Gifts, ministries, and offices. Okay? Now, staying in 1 Timothy, join me in chapter 5. Join me in chapter 5. And Timothy is a younger man. What is his orientation here to the older men? You know, you are in the office of overseer. You have the gift of pastor-teacher, but you've got older men in your flock. How do you minister to them? You know, I first became pastor at the age of 26. And everybody in the church, other than the teen class, was older than me. I was the youngest male in the church until you got to the teenagers. So how does this work? How do you relate to those older men? How do you relate to those older women? Younger men. The different relationship here. So do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Okay? Critical. And especially if we don't know if Timothy was married or not. Maybe he was a single man. And there's snares there if the young man's not careful. Then it talks about honor widows where widows indeed. And this section here is interesting about being put on the list. And here we have an age that's attached to it with a fixed number, which I find kind of interesting. In verse 9, a widow is not to be put on the list, or she is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. So that's kind of an interesting passage there. And churches over the years have taken this as an office, the office of widow, a particular role in ministry that she can have, or at least a ministry, maybe not an office, but a ministry there. All right. But what I'm headed for is verse 17 here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we were here last hour. Glenn brought us here. It's where he ended his Hebrews class and where he's going to pick up next week. The elders who rule well. The elders who rule well. And this is wonderful when we relate it back to chapter 3. And I think there's a reason why they're taught in this way, why they're kept separate, why they're not blended. We do the blending ourselves when we compare Scripture with Scripture and we try to harmonize and have the complete understanding of what's happening, but it's not revealed that way. The elder terminology is totally kept out of chapter 3. And the overseer terminology is completely checked out, left out of chapter 5. And I like that. I appreciate that. It frustrates some people, but I think it's genius. I think it's a great way of explaining this. All right, so the elders who rule well. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So right away we learn a few things related to these elders. Not every elder is vested in the overseer office. Okay, some will and some won't. But the ones who do are the ones who rule. So you understand that. The overseer vocabulary we can view in parallel to the ruling, stand in front, leadership capacity here. So some elders rule and some who don't. And the ones who do and who do well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Especially, now also notice this, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Not every elder preaches and teaches. Not even every ruling elder teaches and preaches. So you start to notice there's some distinctions. And we start to put it together. We start to realize, well, who would be an elder that's not in that office of overseer? Then why are they not in that office? Could be any number of reasons. Could be the present qualification or disqualification. Doesn't suit them for that office. They haven't forfeited their gift, and they certainly haven't lost their maturity. But for the season or for the time being, they are not operating in that office of overseer. Okay. We're thankful to have them. We appreciate them and we consult with them and we pray with them. We learn from them. But that's only from the encouragement status of their elder wisdom. And they are not presently ruling and they are not worthy of their support. But those who do rule are worthy of support. And those who rule and preach and teach are especially worthy of that support. What does especially mean? Especially means they come first. Front of the line. We can't put every elder on salary, but who do we take out of the workplace first? Who do we take out of the workplace second? Who do we take out of the workplace third? If we prioritize who it is that we're able to support, and who it is that that maybe serves in the office of overseer, but they aren't supported by the flock, and so there's a priority there. So there's the terminology on that. Again, I do like the interaction between chapter 3 and chapter 5 and some of the things that we learn there. Not every elder rules. Not every elder rules, but the ones who do are worthy of their support. All right. Any questions on that? Any questions related to offices or gifts or maturity statuses? Okay. Is there anything in 1 Timothy 3 that says that the overseer has to have the pastor-teacher gift? No. Okay. I believe since the overseers, though, are tasked with shepherding the flock, that's the gift that's best suited. And if you have a gifted pastor, then that's an excellent choice to sooner rather than later to put into that office of overseer. But it may be that he's still a young man. It may be that he needs a season to serve as a deacon. It may be that he needs time to be found worthy to enter into that. Maybe he's still a neophyte. Okay, and so you entrust him with little things, and you build to the point where he's going to be entrusted with the bigger things. It's just to illustrate with one example, the church that Ralph Brown presently serves in Parkerville, Kansas, the Parkerville Baptist Church. Ralph is the assistant pastor of that church by vote and all the rest. But the senior pastor of that church is an evangelist by gift. All right, so they have an evangelist and they have a pastor teacher. And there's no tension between them. There's no power struggles or anything. There's no question that Bob Strom is the right-hand messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. He is the accountable one, even though he's not a pastor teacher by gift. Okay. He's fairly close to Ralph's age. He might be a few years younger. But that's his flock, and it's been his flock for more than 30 years. Okay. Ralph had gone and left Kansas and went to Oregon, left Oregon, came to Texas, went back to Kansas. He's been back and forth. He went up to Iowa. He's been back to Kansas. He's been in and out and gone all over the world. Bob Strom's been in Morris County for decades. Okay, that's a flock, by the way. We were there. I took my kids there on the 100th anniversary of that church's founding. The church is more than 100 years old now. Because this was probably 7 years ago we were there on their 100th anniversary. They've only had three pastors in the history of the church. Okay. Bob Strom, the man that's there now, he's still the junior guy. As far as he's about ready, I think, to cross over to second most, and then eventually he'll probably be the senior longest serving pastor in the history of that church. Yeah. You know, we've had four pastors here, and we're only 45 years old. Okay. 1968 to 2012. Okay. 44 years. Austin Bible Church has been in existence. We've had four pastors. That church is more than 100 years old, only has three pastors. So, what I'm illustrating, though, is that his actual giftedness is evangelist. Ralph's giftedness is pastor-teacher. And they work together in a wonderful tandem. The pastor has a son who's a Dallas Seminary graduate himself. His gift is teacher. So they have three gifts. Evangelist, pastor-teacher, teacher. All communication gifts. All operating in that lampstand. And I think it's a wonderful model. I think it exhibits what we're looking at here biblically in the relationship between gifts and ministries and offices. All right. Well, let's work our way through. And this should go pretty fast. The early stuff should go pretty fast. Article 1 is the name. And the name of this church should be Austin Bible Church, a Texas corporation, having its principal place of worship at, and then, by the way, you notice I've got the old copy on this, 7500 Woodrow Avenue. All right, that's not our address anymore. We didn't vote on an amendment. We actually made an administrative update to the Constitution. So presently, how it reads, if you download the copy from the website, Cross Park Drive. City of Austin, County of Travis, State of Texas, hereinafter referred to as this church. We are a corporate body. We are recognized as a corporate body. We are recognized as an entity. Okay? And so we're able to interact with other people, with other entities, with our government, with our public. We're able to contract for electricity. We're able to put funds in a banking account. We're able to interact in the earthly realm as a recognized legal entity. That's how we interface with the government. That's how we interface with businesses. That's how we interface in commerce, and we engage in business dealings. That's why we have electricity. There's lights on right now, okay? Because we're able to contract for the provision of electrical power. And I find it remarkable that the churches that are very buggy about this, they don't want to incorporate, they don't want to use worldly methods, and I'm not mocking that, I'm just saying they've got a conviction that says it's not comfortable with the language of a Texas corporation, okay? Thinking that, and I understand that, we're not a business like IBM or Dell or something. But still, even churches that don't have a constitution, they still have a way to refer to themselves. And sometimes it's unwieldy, but hey, we're the bunch of guys that meets at Fred's house for Bible class. All right, well, what is that? That's the way that you refer to yourself as a self-identified group. And even the groups that hate labels, that try their best not to have labels, end up with them because that's the nature of how we think and how we speak. It's a function of language. All right, so, yeah, we're the bunch of believers that gather at this building on Cross Park Drive. It's much simpler to say, we are Austin Bible Church. Okay? The church is the members. The church is not the building. As long as we're clear on that. All right. So Article 1 is the name. We have our name. Lost Pines has their name. Names are good. God likes names. God told Adam to name God named Adam, and then God told Adam to name the animals and name the woman and all this stuff. Names have a purpose. Names are effective. Names communicate. Names have meaning. We saw the name of Yahweh last hour and how significant that is. All right, purpose. Article 2 is purpose. You know we have a purpose. We're purpose-driven. We didn't even read the book. All right. The purpose of this church is to seek and accomplish the will of God by means of the direction and enablement from the Word of God and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, it's kind of general. We want to do the will of God. But specifically, to communicate the Word of God exegetically and categorically to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the fact that our methodology is actually written into our Constitution. That's our purpose. We teach doctrine exegetically and categorically. We want to equip the saints, and this is our methodology, and it's written into our purpose. To believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be built up in Him and become spiritually mature. Ephesians 4:13, Colossians 1:28, 1 Peter 2:2. I like that. I actually like that. It's our purpose. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Our purpose is what Ephesians defines our purpose to be. Secondly, to equip all believers to make a clear declaration of the gospel. If believers from Austin Bible Church don't know how to tell an unbeliever how to get saved, we're dropping the ball. Anybody that's a member of this church ought to be able to tell an unbeliever about eternal life. Okay? We turned on the radio this morning driving to church, and this Church of Christ guy was on there telling people they were going to go to hell if they got divorced. And saying, if you divorced, you're going to go to hell. And if you divorced and remarried, you're going to go to hell. Because adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And if you divorce and remarry, you're committing adultery, making her to commit adultery, and you're going to go to hell. And I like the fact I could turn to my 16-year-old son in the seat next to me and say, what do you think about that? Somebody wants to know, how do they go to hell or how do they go to heaven or what's the criteria between the two? What's the difference? And, of course, my son was able to give a gospel message. I want every believer in Austin Bible Church to be able to give a clear gospel message. If not, we're failing in our purpose. I'm thankful we had Evantel training. I'm thankful we have Doug and Dan trained to do this. I'm thankful we can put on these seminars. And if anyone's rusty on it, let's get a refresher course. Then thirdly, to defend the faith. To defend the faith by standing unequivocally for the doctrine of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21. And that's where I think some people go buggy. Well, what does it mean to take a stand? Does this mean we impose our views on somebody else? Or does this mean when somebody asks us what our views are, we tell them what our views are and we don't apologize for it? Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. And we're not demanding that other people adopt our views. But when other people are going to attack our views, no, we stand for the truth. That's our view. That's the Scripture. That's where we stand. by turning away from all forms of false doctrine, apostasy, or unbelief by any name, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. So those are our purposes. Those are our purposes, and I believe they're consistent with what's revealed in Scripture because of those verses right there. See? Now, if somebody comes along down the road and says, you know, I'm thinking we're missing something. I'm thinking we need to have another purpose. I think we need a purpose to end abortion in Austin or Travis County. Or we need to stop the sale of alcohol. Or we need to shut down the honky-tonks. That dancing is immoral. Okay? Or whatever it is. Whatever. Playing cards. Whatever it is, if a believer comes to me and says, we're missing something here. Our church needs to do X or Y or Z. I'd be like, okay. Show me. All right? Show me. I'm not going to say no because we've never done it before. I'm not going to say yes or no because of what I think or what you think. The yes or the no is going to come from Scripture, this book right here. And if you can show me that it's a valid function of a New Testament lampstand, of a New Testament church, as a corporate assembly, okay, different from what an individual believer might have the freedom to do in Christ, but as a corporate assembly, we are the pillar and support of the truth. If you can show me from Scripture that we have a purpose that's not in our Constitution, then I'll get it in there at our next business meeting. Okay? I'll make a motion. We'll see. Because if we're not walking right, I want to change it. I want to walk right. Likewise, if there's something in here that should be taken out because it's not compatible with Scripture, show me. We'll take it out. All right. On the right-hand column, you're going to notice it's virtually the same. It's formatted a little bit differently. We gave it numbers kind of fleshed it out a little bit better, I think. Also, since ours just simply says exegetically and categorically, folks might not know what that means. What does that mean, exegetically and categorically? So Cliff came up with this, and I helped him. We worked on this. Well, what does this mean? Exegetical teaching is expository teaching through the Bible from the original Hebrew and Greek texts. That's what it is. That's what we do. Categorical teaching is the line-upon-line teaching of the Bible, comparing Scripture to Scripture and developing doctrinal studies as the systematic development of the whole purpose of God's Word, Acts 20:27. So when we say we're exegetical and categorical, what do we mean by that? Okay, I think it's a weakness in ours that we don't spell it out, and I think it's a strength in theirs that they spell it out. This is what we mean by this when we say we teach exegetically, categorically. All right. A few other distinctions there, but I think he wrote it in under point two as well. You'll notice to equip all believers to make a clear declaration of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to spread the good news beginning in the Lost Pines region of Central Texas, including the cities of Bastrop and Smithville and the surrounding areas, and extending throughout the world. And what that is, that's a pattern that's found in the book of Acts where the disciples were sent forth with a good commission, and it starts in Jerusalem and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, there's the pattern of where you are, what's nearby, and then the rest of the world beyond that. I think that's a good pattern. I enjoy that. All right, next page. Article 3, Doctrine. In ours, the Article 3 is called Doctrine and Tenets. Doctrine and Tenets. In theirs, I think they just dropped the tenets or they separated it out. They just limited Article 3 to Doctrine. In ours, we have, I believe, point A, Statement of Doctrine, and point B, Tenets. In theirs, before they get to the Statement of Doctrine, they have a wonderful, what's called a covenant of fellowship. And I found this on the Grace Covenant website. Grace Covenant up here where the kids go to Awana at 183 and 360. This covenant of fellowship. And I would not mind it if we were to adopt such a thing. And you see it there. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we covenant. That means we contract. That means we place ourselves under a contractual obligation one to another, part of our covenant with one another. We covenant to walk together in Christian love, to exercise Christian care and watchfulness over one another, to pray with and for one another, sharing our burdens, sorrows, and joys. To be thoughtful and courteous to one another, to be slow to take offense, and to be quick to forgive and to seek forgiveness. Basically, what you have spelled out here in these 12 points is a summary of what the New Testament says a local church is supposed to be. What is a lampstand? What is a body of believers? What do we do? To guard the spiritual and scriptural purity, peace, and prosperity of the church, and to in its growth and scriptural knowledge and godliness. To assist, as the Lord enables, in the work of the church, and to promote its usefulness as a witness to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. To contribute, as the Lord directs, to the financial support of this church and the evangelization of all peoples. To love and to pray for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To engage regularly in personal Bible reading and prayer, and to establish family devotions where possible. To bring up such children as may be entrusted to our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To walk circumspectly in the world, to provide things honest in the sight of all men, and to be faithful in engagements, exemplary in behavior, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Finally, number 12, to endeavor by example, by word, and by prayer to win others to an acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. In any event, it's just, you notice there's no verses attached to theirs. It'd be a good exercise to hunt through there and find scripture to attach to all of it. I don't see anything that's not biblical related to how we minister to one another, we serve one another, we love one another, we operate in a local church. It's a definition of who we are and what we do. And it's a feature of the Lost Pines Constitution that we have not yet incorporated into our own Constitution. But I find it interesting. It's what we do. We're a family. It's a part of who we are. And really, outside of a local church, where can this be found in the world? Where can this be found in society? Where can this be found? Nowhere. It's unique. The church is unique as a body of believers, a body of people that mutually care for one another. All right. As far as the rest of this, I'm not going to go point by point by point. Let me just say, through the doctrinal statement, I will go point by point by point through the organization. I think that's important. This is our doctrinal statement. And in many places, it's phrased very well. And in many places, we could possibly tweak the language a bit to be a better statement. But before I go into this, let me just stop. And I probably discussed this with each one of you in years gone by, or each one of you at whatever point before you requested membership or asked about membership and so forth. When a church has a doctrinal statement, does that mean that every single believer in the church absolutely 100% agrees with every single jot and tittle of the doctrinal statement? Is that what it means? Okay. No, actually. And it's not enforced. There's no authority that demands you have to conform to our dogma. And if you don't, then we expel you or shun you or force you to conform and so forth. Every believer is a believer priest. Every believer does have the right of private judgment. Every believer must be the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in that which we approve. And so we do not force, like we possibly could anyway, we do not force a believer to believe something. How ludicrous is that? Now, we do, like in our pulpit ministry, we teach based on how we're convicted, and we teach based on what we believe the Scripture reveals. And then as the Holy Spirit guides and convicts, you embrace what you embrace, and you don't embrace what you don't embrace. And you've got the freedom to do that. Okay. We're not a cult, and we don't force people to think anything. Now, having said that, we do have a number of doctrines that are in common, that are held in common, and that we do declare them to be the doctrinal position of this community, of this congregation, of this membership. To the point where you understand what it is, that you understand how not to be divisive. And you understand how not to be rebellious, or you understand how to not to be subversive. Okay. Point in fact, I had a visitor that considered moving here, considered starting training under the training ministry, considered that he had a pastor-teacher gift, was going to move his family down here, and said, by the way, I hold to a mid-tribulational rapture of the church. Is that going to be a problem? Okay, well, it's going to be a problem when the trumpet sounds and you realize you were wrong and we get caught up into heaven. That's the only problem I see. All right. It's a problem if you try to teach those views, or you try to inject those views, or you do so in a way that subverts the understanding that this congregation has. Because that's not who we are. That's not what we believe. You're free to believe what you want to believe. But this is what we believe. And as a flock, this is the position of this church. We are pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, rapture of the church. And so forth. We're not charismatic in the way the Pentecostals use the term. Okay? We believe that tongues have ceased. We believe that prophecy is no longer a valid gift. Apostleship is no longer a valid gift. So we have on public record, in full transparency one with another, we don't speak in tongues. And so if you want to come in here and start stirring up trouble, that's exactly what you're doing. Okay? Because you're defying the convictions of this church as a whole. So this kind of addresses, why I'm taking the time to spell this out is because of what I addressed last week. Why do churches have constitutions? Why are they there? They're actually important. They're valuable in a society such as ours, where we have the freedom to have a constitution. Okay. Underground churches, they don't put stuff on paper. They don't want evidence used against them when the police, bust in and take them off the jail. But we have freedom to operate openly with a sign out front and a constitution on file with the Texas Secretary of State's office. So we have a public record of who we are and what we believe and what we stand for. And I'm thankful for that. It serves as a valuable protection. And if someone wants to come in here and start teaching all kinds of heresy and stuff, the members, assuming there's no pastor around, the deacons, the elders, the members, can stop and stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not who we are. That's not who we are. We're not polygamists. We're not... You know what? Actually, I don't believe we have an anti-polygamy clause. So maybe that's something we... if that ever comes up. All right. We believe the Holy Scripture, 66 books of the Bible. That's our canon. If someone wants to teach the book of Jubilees, stop and say, wait a minute. They want to teach the Apocrypha as if it's Scripture. Wait a minute. Okay. I'm not talking about he finds a word study that with a valuable instance in the Shepherd of Hermes or something. I'm talking about teaching a non-biblical book as if it was the Bible. You say, stop it. We're a Bible church. Teach the Bible. You're out of here. This is our standard. This is who we are. To be the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God, authoritative, inerrant, and God-breathed. Cliff actually shortened up his statement. It's pretty short. We spelled ours out in much longer terms. I think he relocated some of this other stuff about revelation, about inspiration, about authority, canonicity. So we've got some subpoints there, A, B, C, D, and E. Differences there. I think Cliff just shortened it up for brevity's sake. The Godhead. There's one true God who is triune. The doctrine of Trinity. It's in our Constitution. If you don't believe in Trinity, it's who we are. So if you start teaching a Unitarian heresy, we can say, stop. Wait a minute. That's not the view of this church. If you continue to try to promote that as if it is biblical, then that's a point of division and schism that we want no part of. All right. We believe there's only one true God who is triune in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There it is all spelled out. And persons are co-equal, co-eternal, equal in power and glory, identical in nature and attributes. Scripture verses there, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. 2 Corinthians 13:14. These attributes are, and spells out the essence box there. Doesn't use the term essence box. That's from childhood Sunday school and vacation Bible school. But It's all right. All right. Person and work of Christ. Someone wants to tell you that Christ isn't God. Say, well, that's an interesting theory, but the position of this church is that He is God the Son from eternity past. Took on human form through the virgin birth and spelled out in our Constitution. The person and work of the Holy Spirit. Person and work of... We don't have a person and work of the Father. I think we need one. Why don't we have one? Well, because our systematic theology doesn't have a paterology. Well, it needs one. I wrote one at one time. And I had forgotten all about it. Glenn just reminded me an hour ago that he still has a copy of it, of a proposed amendment to our Constitution that includes a person and work of God the Father. The origin, nature, and condition of man. This is where you start to take a look. By the way, if you read other churches' constitutions, you can figure out very quickly where they're coming from in their hamartiology, their anthropology, their soteriology. Whether they're Calvinist or Arminian or what they are. Interestingly enough, we have the term total depravity in our Constitution, but any Calvinist on the street today would laugh at that and say, oh, you don't believe in that. We do, as defined here, as defined in the Bible. All right, so origin. We accept the biblical account concerning the creation. God created the universe out of nothing by a spoken word. Concerning the seven consecutive 24-hour days of recreation in Genesis 1 and 2 as the only accurate description of the origin of man in the universe. I find this unique. Of all the constitutions in my collection, there I don't know of how many more have the stated view and conviction of the flock of not only creation but also recreation, the ruined reconstruction of the of what's usually mocked as gap theory or something when it's attacked or criticized. But the fact that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the earth was formless and void. And the seven-day account of the restoration of the earth for human occupation after the angelic rebellion. It's spelled out in our Constitution. That's the view of this church. Not everybody believes it. Not everybody understands it. That's the view of this church as constituted back in 1968. I find that interesting. Nature, we believe that man was created in the image and likeness of God, but when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the human race fell and was changed in nature by inheriting the old sin nature, became alienated from God by spiritual death, and came under the Adamic curse. Powerful. Totally in defiance of the world's viewpoint that we're all just clean slates, we're all products of our environment, we're all basically good. No. We're all Adamic. We're sinners by nature. We're condemned. We now have a new nature. The image and likeness of God we do maintain, but it is now marred by the likeness of Adam. Condition. The consequent condition of man is that of total depravity, i.e., and here's where it's defined, unable to retrieve his lost condition. That is, we can't make ourselves spiritually alive. Unable to commend himself or his works to God. Nothing I do will commend myself to God or commend my works to God. Continuing the definition of total depravity. Absolutely unable to improve his own spiritual condition of lostness or in any way secure his own salvation or forgiveness of sin. I believe that's the best definition of total depravity that's out there. It's not technically a Calvinist definition of total depravity, because they would add to it. Under Calvinism, total depravity also means unable to accept the free gift as freely offered. Unable to believe. Unable to respond to the invitation by faith. See, they create a definition of total depravity that goes beyond our understanding of total depravity and the biblical definitions of total depravity. All right. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. This becomes important, especially since churches today don't teach about sin. Right? Imputed sin. At birth, every member of the human race shares the responsibility and penalty for Adam's sin. Inherent sin. We're Adamic. We're born with a sin nature. Through the human father, every person inherits a sin nature which is desperately deceitful and out of which all personal acts of sin proceed. This nature is a source of temptation as it entices and lures the person to sin. The sin nature of the believer is not eradicated or removed at salvation. Did you notice that? The day you got saved, the day after you got saved, you still have that sin nature inside of you. Although the believer is freed from its necessary bondage, the sin nature is the source of human good as well. And then there's personal sin. The personal acts of sin which proceed from the old sin nature are classified as mental attitude sin, sins of the tongue, and overt sins. You could add to that. What else could you add to that? Sins of omission could be added to that. All right. So ours is much more spelled out. Theirs is much more concise. Kind of tightened up a bit and made more concise. Salvation. Stop me, by the way, if we have any questions, or raise your hand if you see anything that's scandal or problematic. Say, I never knew that. I've never believed that. How did I become a member? You mean I can't save myself? I'm joking. All right. Question? Did he renumber it and put it elsewhere? No, I guess he didn't. That's a good question. And I know we discussed it at the time, and I don't recall now what the thinking on it was. Yeah, I'd have to consider. In part, I know at the time we were discussing the technicalities of imputed sin and whether or not it might be better to consider that imputed sin is not technically speaking at physical birth, or whether or not, I mean, inherent sin clearly is. You're born with a sin nature, and personal sins are committed, of course, from that. But the actual imputation of sin and the appointed guilt, is there, in fact, a better way of looking at that? And might it be true that God the Father does not impute that sin and that guilt until the age of accountability and the rejection of the gospel? Okay. Just as a consideration, as a view, as a concept, to ponder, to chew on, to search the scriptures, to consider. Because that doesn't deny, of course, that everybody's born a sinner, everybody's born in Adam, yes. Inherent sin, sin nature, needing salvation, absolutely. But the actual imputed guilt of Adam's original sin, the imputed sin, as opposed to the inherent sin, if in fact it is not imputed until the age of accountability, until the imputation of Adam's original sin and the guilt thereof, until that's legizimai imputed, if in fact it doesn't happen until the age of accountability, then you actually have a mechanism to consider for which babies, infants, people who die before reaching the age of accountability can, in grace, be brought into heaven, without violating righteousness, without violating justice, without violating God's standards, because their fallen nature isn't brought into heaven. That body goes into the ground. It's only the soul that's brought into heaven. If, in fact, they have not yet had the guilt of Adam's original sin assigned to them. Okay? Now, I'm not teaching this tonight. I'm not prepared to teach this tonight. I have in the past taught it, you know, at birth. Adam's sin is imputed at birth, or even at conception. Adam's sin is imputed. But regardless, I think it's a worthwhile study. I think it's worth one to explore deeper. I think it's worth one to evaluate. That if in fact it's deferred, the actual imputation of that guilt is deferred, then we have perhaps a better mechanism to understand the whole doctrine of the age of accountability and how it is that an infant, David's son, a week old, dies and is not cast into torments, but is actually taken to the Abraham's bosom compartment of Sheol, because he's not yet had the Adamic guilt imputed to his account. Okay. So, again, I'm not teaching that tonight. I'm not saying that's my conviction at this time, but it's a consideration to explore. And it may be that Cliff and I were actually going through that realm of doctrine at the time, and he felt that, you know, rather than put that in there, let's just remove the section and save it for a later inclusion. Okay? Question on that? You're right. I think this is too much. Yeah. You know, that's a good question. If I was writing one from scratch, how much detail do you need? How much is too much? Are you better off having more spelled out or less? I think it comes down to, remember, the constitutions are ignored until they're needed. They're ignored until things are blowing up, until things are bad. So you kind of envision, well, how bad could it be if we don't include this? How much trouble are we inviting upon a flock who are, you know, who need this document during the times that they're trying to, you know, sort out issues and call a new pastor and so forth? They got a man out of seminary and he wants to come be their pastor, but he's a post-millennial Calvinist. And they say, well, you're probably not who we want to be our shepherd. Why? Well, because we have these things spelled out and stipulated. I agree with that, yeah. Not a matter of filtering out members, although it's useful there, but it's much more critical in vetting potential pastors, right? Yeah, if you got a guy coming in and he's prosperity theology, or he's lordship salvation, or he's, you know, he wants to add three more wives to his harem, okay? You stop him and say, well, wait a minute. All right. So it's useful. It's very useful. Mm-hmm. I think so. And when I've seen pulpit committees review candidates, they've asked them to submit their own personal doctrinal statement or to review the church's doctrinal statement and indicate areas of difference. You know, line by line, show us what it is that you take issue with, what it is you disagree with, what it is you phrase differently, what it is you would modify, so we understand who you are and where you're coming from. Now, by the way, that doesn't happen as much when the new shepherd is a man that grew up within this flock. Okay, when he is trained here, when he's ministering here, when you know him and he knows you, and he comes alongside and he comes up from within. This the deacons here and the members here didn't have to grill me left and right when Ralph left, because they already knew me and they had grilled me left and right a year previous at my ordination exam. All right, so yeah, excellent questions. All right, salvation, point 7. We're almost to the end of our hour. Salvation and eternal security. A little bit numbering of a difference. Ours has salvation with an A, B, C, and a D. Theirs has salvation with a very long paragraph. And then eternal security, Cliff separated that out and put that as an independent item, an absolute stand on its own item. That says, when you're saved, you can't lose it. All right. So if an Arminian comes in here and starts teaching you can lose your salvation, we say, stop that. That's wrong. It's divisive. That's not what this congregation believes. That's not what we hold to. Now, interestingly enough, I like the way ours is phrased on the basis. Salvation is the gift of God brought to man by grace based upon the finished, complete, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, in dying on the cross, bearing and being judged by God for the sins of all members of the human race to provide for forgiveness of sin. You might believe in the limited atonement, but our Constitution says that when he died on the cross, it was for the sins of the entire human race. Genuine offer. Since God is unable to be unfair to any person, loves all men equally, desires all men to be saved, is not willing that any should perish, he invites all men to be saved. And since Christ paid the ransom price for the sins of the whole world, it is therefore genuinely possible for any member of the human race to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is a legitimate offer. And those who do receive eternal life, and those who don't do not receive eternal life. It is a legitimate offer. We say possible in the logical concept of possibility. Obviously, if they're not elect, if they're not chosen, then they're not drawn, they're not convicted, the Father's not extending that common grace, the Father's not, you know, irresistibly pulling them, to use the buzzwords that the Calvinists make use of. All right, the appropriation of salvation. The means of appropriating salvation is faith and faith alone. That's the means, that's how it happens. By grace you are saved through faith. The object in faith is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual must make the decision to receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. When a person does not, this is equivalent to rejection, since there is no status of suspended judgment. And then there's eternal security. From that moment in time, the person, now a believer, is kept secure forever, cannot lose his or her salvation. The Father may discipline the believer as a beloved child when necessary, but salvation cannot be retracted because of sin or anything else. It cannot be retracted. When you have eternal life, it is never lost. It is never lost. All right. This is where we'll pick up next hour, which will be in 2 weeks. No. I'm going to Spokane, and then we have a potluck Sunday, so October. We'll resume this in October. And the church ordinances, many more things of doctrine. I don't want to camp on this a whole lot. I think it's nice to hit the highlights. Soteriology, martyrology, those are huge. Ecclesiology, all right, because that addresses the topic of this, the whole idea of having a church constitution. Then the rest of that I think we can probably skim through and then get right to the administration of the thing. Okay? Father, thank you for your truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this lampstand. Thank you that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of this lampstand. He is the head of this church, as he is the head of the church. And Father, I thank you that we recognize his active involvement and that we strive to be pleasing to him in all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. And we recognize that our growth is in him, that our predestination is to be conformed to his image, that our eternal destiny is to be his brethren. And I thank you, Father, for all that you accomplished through him for our sake. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.